need the word.
All right. I know there are people who listen. All right, we ready? All right. Good morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of the blessings you have poured upon us in Christ. We thank you for he who sits at your right hand, who rules and reigns over all things. We thank you for his eternally existing. We thank you for saving us through him, for sending him to earth, for living, for dying, for resurrecting him, for him ascending to your right hand and ruling and reigning over all things. We thank you for the redemption that is accomplished, for the wrath that he has taken upon himself that was due to us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We do pray that as we have gathered today, on this day, your day, that you have set apart for us, that we might set it apart in our lives, in our hearts, that we might be attentive to hear your word, that we might be attentive to pray, to sing, to bring our sacrifices of praise before you. We do pray that as we seek one another in fellowship, that we would seek Christ and that we would encourage righteousness and holiness in one another. We pray for this hour and for the next, that your word would go out with clarity and power, and that we would not be unmoved or unchanged, that we'd be sanctified and made fit for your kingdom. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. In conclusion to a long series on Matthew, I'd like you to turn to the book of Acts, which Alex said would break the computer if I put the Acts reference into a series on Matthew, but I told him he should fix it. Acts chapter 13. Just want to read a short passage, and hopefully you will see the applicability of this passage to what we've been studying, especially if you've been here for the duration. Acts chapter 13, verse 26, and I'm jumping in the middle of Paul's preaching at Antioch in Pisidia. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. In attempting to cover the book of Matthew in a single 40, 45 minute lesson is daunting to say the least, but what I really want to talk about this morning is the gospel. And I want to talk about, when I started mapping out what I was going to do in April, actually earlier than April, I realized that the last lesson would fall today on Christmas Day, which is an appropriate day for the full gospel. And I think the first thing that we should say, especially based on what we just read in Acts, and I've chosen this passage in particular, because Paul is speaking to the Jews. He's speaking primarily to the Jews and, of course, those Gentiles who had joined themselves to hear the Scriptures. And he's telling them something monumentous has happened. Now, this is probably before Matthew was written, but he's telling the story that this news that the prophets are preached every Sabbath, and yet people don't understand what's happened, and yet they have fulfilled the Word of God by doing so. They put the Savior on the cross, but that is to your advantage, Paul says. The gospel is not merely just the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, but his entire life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, all of which the gospels testify to, all necessary for our salvation. We do enjoy, and I think it's good that we still have the cultural remnants of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. But we don't need to stop there. If you were here for the singing and for the performance on Friday night, I was joking with Pastor Chris. I said, the performance kind of stole what I was going to say. He said, me too. So you're going to hear it again. But it's good that we hear the gospel. We need to hear it. It's good news. It's not just good news that a child was born. It's good news that that child has come and taken upon himself the wrath that was due to us, the forgiveness of sins. I'm going to read something out of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is relevant. Question 15, 16, and 17. Question 15, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Question 16, why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Answer, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who himself, a sinner, cannot satisfy for others. And question 17, why must he in one person be also very God? Answer, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. I would encourage you to go back and study and read the Heidelberg Catechism. It's very devotional. It's very encouraging. And the Heidelberg Catechism here teaches us why we should seek a mediator. Why should we seek a redeemer that is both man and God? And this is a profound thing. And I think sometimes the miraculousness, the joy, the wonderment of it is lost on us. Because we live in the fruits of that era. We live in the midst of that. And so when you're in water, you don't think about being wet. Certainly a fish doesn't. And so we enjoy all of these benefits. And we forget how wondrous the events are. And so the Gospels are given to us as a constant reminder. A necessity for us to go back. We hear the simple gospel preach and we say, yes, we need more than the gospel. Well, certainly we do in terms of sanctification and discipleship, but we never leave the gospel, do we? The gospel is always on our minds and it should always be on our minds. In recovering or going back over the gospel of Matthew and the gospels in general, but in particular the gospel of Matthew, it is strange to me, and I pointed this out earlier, it is strange to me, and it should be a little strange to us, that the New Testament, which is the era of the Gentiles, but that the Gospels themselves, this first book of the New Testament, is almost totally devoid of Gentile characters. Is that not strange? How is it that we take such comfort and such joy from a book that's not really written to us directly? Oh, but it is. And we'll talk about this here in just a minute. And if you've been here for the duration, you already understand that it is. The good news is for us, but it is largely devoid of Gentile characters in the gospel because Jesus' first and primary mission was to his own people. Put your finger, or go turn with me to Romans chapter 1. We'll look at a few different passages of Scripture this morning. Romans chapter 1, familiar passages, I hope, to you. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul will later explain in the book of Romans why is it so important to be a Jew. Well, because they had the ordinances of God. They had the Word of God. It should have been natural to them. And yet, as we see in the Gospels, it didn't come natural to them. They were actually hostile to it. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16 describes some of this. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. We'll start in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, we are the aroma of life leading to life. But who is sufficient for these things? The gospel message, the coming of Christ, is both to bring salvation and to bring judgment. The sword has two edges. It saves and condemns. And as we see in the Old Testament, God holding out his hands to an obstinate and disobedient people. This is who Christ comes to. These are my people. Paul mourns over his own people later in Romans. We'll talk about that here in just a minute. But the effect of the gospel, the effect of this one child, and of course he's more than just a child, this being born, on our calendars at the beginning of this millennium, or at that time, the end of the old era. In fact, that's how we mark our calendars. That's how significant this event is. The secular historians would love to change it to the common era, the CE and the BCE, before common era. But we know that we live in AD, Anum Domini, the year of our Lord. Something has changed. Something significantly has changed. And before that, before Christ, there's something empty. There's something dark about it. Older historians understood this. We should understand it. And I think we do understand it. We need to imbibe it even more so. We'll talk about that here in just a minute as we kind of review the chapters. In the Gospels in particular, and I'm not going to go through and give us... Somebody asked me jokingly, said, so you're just going to read through 1 through 28 today? No, we could do that, and that would be worthwhile and very much profitable for us. I'm not going to do that this morning. I encourage you to do that on your own, to read longer sections of Scripture as much as we can. It's certainly good to meditate and chew on smaller pieces, but the larger sections of Scripture are very, very beneficial for us when we see God's Word in its context. But in the Gospels, Matthew in this particular case, we're introduced to a couple interesting themes that I want to talk about very, very briefly. The first is we're introduced to the last Old Testament prophet, John. John stands, as it were, one foot in the Old Testament and one foot in the New Testament. He stands right on the edge. He stands with the greats. My servant's the prophet, the Lord says, in the Old Testament. And he is the greatest of those. Jesus says he is the greatest of those. And yet, in the new era, he's the least. And why is that? Because there's something yet better coming. And John is testifying to that. John is such a significant character in the Gospels. He almost gets passed over. And that's okay, because John himself deferred to our Lord. He knew his place. And how unlike the Pharisees, who could not stand to be displaced, could they? They were challenged by the Lord Jesus, and John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He stands back, like the other prophets had done so. He stands in greatness. He is great. And we're introduced to this character, John, who is very confused in some respects about the Messiah, and yet he defers to our Lord Jesus and is hopeful in him, preaching boldly, as we've already seen. We're also introduced to the incarnate, virgin-born God-child who comes into the earth, this God-man who comes. He's fully God and he's fully man. You realize that he receives worship as a child. These wise men, these magi who come, they offer worship to this child who hasn't done anything, who can't do anything in his infancy. And yet, they know. And Jesus, as we've seen throughout the Gospels, receives worship. This idea that he was a great man or a moral teacher is a lie. He is the Messiah. He's incarnate God. He is God in the flesh. He receives worship from all sorts of men. Does not turn them away. Remember in the Old Testament, where you see that men not deferring, don't worship me, and you see it again in the New Testament. Don't worship the angels, say, don't worship me. And yet Christ receives worship. He is God. Because of this incarnation, we're also privy to, and what's revealed to us is the three persons of the Godhead revealed. We see God the Father, we see God the Son, and we see God the Holy Spirit revealed to us. Very early in the book of Matthew, specifically at, I think, the Lord Jesus' baptism is where it comes out most clearly, where you see three separate persons. You see the Father speaking, blessing upon his Son, and the Holy Spirit descending upon him. The Trinity, which is there in hints. In fact, it's easy for us to read the Old Testament now and see things that the Old Testament couldn't see. This goes back to my point about John and the Old Testament. They had a veil. There was a veil. Paul actually talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that the veil is removed in Christ. When Christ comes, the veil is removed. So there's a blinder, as it were. But the three persons of the Godhead, of which we, again, almost take for granted. I hope you realize that the first 5 centuries of the church were spent debating this topic. The nature of Christ, the nature of the Trinity. What is the nature of God? It wasn't clear. It seems clear to us. But it was a battle in the church. And we still see some of those heresies today, but there's nothing new under the sun, is there? We see old heresies reveal themselves, and yet God is clear that He has revealed Himself to us in three persons. One God, three persons. One of the other things we see in the book of Matthew, and Matthew highlights this, I think, especially so, but in the Gospels in particular, is the first revelation of God since Malachi. Almost 400 years have passed since the Old Testament, the last prophet came, and what did he do? He gave him a warning. You better repent, lest I smite you with a curse. That's how the Old Testament ends. Here's my last word to you. Repent or I'll smite you with a curse. This doesn't sound like a very encouraging thing. It's a warning. And yet the first revelation comes. It's to Zacharias, it's Elizabeth, to Joseph and Mary. I don't know if you remember when we talked about this. I'd love to cover this in detail again. But here you have these people. I mean, Zacharias is acting as the high priest that year. Remember, he goes in and the angel visits him and he's dumbfounded. God hasn't spoken to anyone in 400 years. And he comes and speaks to this man who's on duty, goes home and can't speak, whose wife is aging. They haven't had any children and they have John the Baptist. And then the angel comes and visits Joseph. And the angel comes and visits Mary. And Simeon is given an insight. And Anna is given an insight. God starts speaking. And things start happening. God has been silent and now He's speaking. And of course, the later New Testament writers will say that in many ways, in diverse ways that God spoke, but in these last days He spoke through His Son. And so the coming of Christ portends this great revelation. This is why we should cherish the Word of God. Especially so in this era. It was important then, it's even more important now. God had been silent and now He has spoken. He's no longer silent, and that is true today. He's no longer silent. He still speaks. He still speaks. We also see in a negative way that the people of Israel, those who should have known better, were ignorant. In fact, the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, were hostile. They were stiff-necked and rebellious, just like their fathers. We see that all of the captivities and all of the warnings and all the difficulties did not really sway them too much. They were hostile to our Lord when He came. They were hostile to Him. Romans chapter 10, Paul speaking about his countrymen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Can you imagine Paul saying this to a people who had the Scriptures? They are ignorant of the righteousness of God. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. They were not grateful, they were not submissive, they were not obedient. And He comes bringing the message, and of course, there are many who do respond. But as we just read in Acts chapter 13, what? The leaders, they crucified Him. They killed Him. They didn't want to have anything to do with Him. Not the person, not the man that we want. Not the Messiah that we want. And so Israel proves themselves stiff-necked and rebellious. Now what I'd like to do in the remaining time that we have is review Matthew, not really chapter by chapter. Before I do, want to point out something to you, and I think I probably have time to at least review these very quickly. Matthew in particular is a gospel. Many of the other gospels talk about the fulfillment of Scripture. They talk about, they reference the Old Testament. John is particularly good at this, and there are other passages that do as well. But Matthew in particular is very concerned, and Matthew is probably the most connected with the Old Testament of all the Gospels. We see this continuity of theology and history wrapped in together in the book of Matthew in a way that's unlike the other books. It's not that we don't see history and theology wrapped together, but Matthew does it in a very unique way. I'm going to list down here some of the passages. There are almost 20 references directly where it says, and thus it is written, thus it was fulfilled, it was written. I'll just go through these very quickly. Matthew 1, 22, this is at the announcement of the birth of Christ. Matthew 2, 5 through 6, I'm not going to have time to read all these, unfortunately. Matthew 2, 15, Matthew 2, 17, Matthew 2, 23, Matthew 3, 3, 4, 14 through 16, 8, 17, 11, 10, 12, 17 through 21, chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, verse 35, Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Matthew 21, 4 through 5, Matthew 21, verse 16, Matthew 26, verse 31, 26, 54, 26, 56, 27, 9 through 10, and 27, 35. All reference, this was done, that it was fulfilled. This is how concerned Matthew is with fulfilling the Word of God. And it's ultimately not Matthew, as you know. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is pointing us back to the Old Testament. This is in fulfillment of these things. And we could talk on and on. I could go through these and I would run out of time talking about these. But I point out to you here that all of these things are done as Paul taught, as we just saw, just read in the beginning in Acts chapter 13, that these things were promised. And the Jews yet were still rebellious. And we'll talk about that here in just a minute as we go through the chapter summary. The Word of God coming about as God directed. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is a genealogy of Christ, starting off with Abraham and David. Who's David? Well, he's the king. He is the king par excellence. He is the gold standard of Old Testament kings. There is no other king like David. None of them. In fact, all the good kings are compared to David. He is the gold standard. And so he is the king. That's what Matthew is emphasizing for us. He's pointing the reader to say, he is the son of David. But then he mentions another character that's even of more significance. He is the son of Abraham. Who is Abraham? Well, he's the father of the faithful. The progenitor, as it were, humanly speaking, of the nation. The Lord Jesus is the embodiment of all of those promises that Abraham was given. He is the fulfillment. This is what Matthew's pointing us back to. David, Abraham, Christ. In fact, the genealogies, he doesn't skip over. He does skip over a few generations, as we pointed this out before. He puts them into three groups of 14. From Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to the time of Christ. Now, he skips over names. We've already said this. To make his genealogy fit, I do find it interesting. I wouldn't make more hay of this than we need to. He breaks into the three groups of 14, which, by the way, from a mathematical standpoint, is also six groups of seven. An incomplete number, by the way, if seven is a significant number in Scripture. So all of the generations that come before Christ are incomplete until the Lord Jesus himself. Is that what Matthew's pointing to? I don't know. I wouldn't die on that hill. It's still interesting. But all of Old Testament history is, in some respects, put into summation into these two men, into Abraham and David, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 18 through the rest of that chapter, in chapter 2, we see Jesus' early life. We see him taken out of Israel, being protected. The angel sends them down to Egypt, and then he's called out of Egypt in fulfillment of Scripture. Out of Egypt I called my son. That was what we just read in chapter 2, or what I referenced here just a minute ago. But notice how much of Jesus' early life and his life as an adult is totally skipped over. It's not important for our salvation. It's one of the things that vexes some people today. And, well, what was Jesus doing between the ages of 18 and 30? Well, by all accounts, he was just being a carpenter. He was just doing his job. For those who don't like to get up and go to work some days, that's a rebuke to us. I'm made for greater things. Not right now. Get back to work. You know, the Lord Jesus rebukes us in some respects by his humility.
But all of his early life is accounted for us, and only those things that are important for our salvation. In Matthew chapter 3, we're introduced to John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes, and the book of Luke actually deals more with John's early life and the circumstances under which John comes about, and the miraculous events of John's coming about. But then we also see Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized. How is it that the perfect, righteous Son of God needs to be baptized? Well, that all righteousness might be fulfilled, that he might take upon himself all those things that were due to us. He's cleansed and he's prepared for ministry. John is introduced to us. Jesus is introduced to us in a public way. Other Gospels tell us that he was about 30. So Jesus has been living a rather obscure life. Despite the miraculous surroundings of his own birth, he's hidden. Which is also, by the way, a fulfillment of Scripture. He's not up front living a royal life. He's living a plain life. And yet it's a life of righteousness, perfect righteousness. I would point out to you as well, and I did, how many ever moons ago it was when I taught on this, that his father says, I am well pleased with him before he started his ministry. He's well pleased in the day-to-day righteousness, the day-to-day activities that he does without complaint. I still, and by the way, this is an aside, this is a freebie, I still, and especially you mothers who, if you had to deal with a perfect child with your other children who wasn't perfect, it would be very, very difficult. Not to play favorites. We don't necessarily get any sense of that. In fact, we don't get any sense of that at all until he gets into his ministry, and they're like, the boy's a little crazy. We need to bring him back home. Because they know him. And yet Mary knows something more about him. We don't have time to cover all that. Matthew doesn't go into great detail, but Luke does. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is tested before his public ministry. He's sent out. He's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Before you're going to make a public appearance, what are you going to do? You have to go face temptation and trial. Oh, and not just temptation and trial, like we would want to face. Well, maybe I can go without a meal for a day. Maybe I'll skip lunch. I'm really sacrificing. Jesus goes 40 days and 40 nights. This is a miraculous thing, by the way. This is not normal to go 40 days and nights without food. Most people die when you do this, if you go without. Jesus goes out, and by the way, his temptation and his testing is with the enemy, the devil. None of us, I mean, just we're many, many places displaced back from dealing hand-to-hand combat with the devil. But Jesus is tempted. Of course, the devil tempts him, but he's tested before his ministry with direct confrontation with the enemy, and of course he comes out triumphant, and he's ministered to by angels. In the book of Matthew, we see that he begins his teaching. Turn to Matthew chapter 4 very quickly. We won't go into great detail into some of this. Notice in verse 12 of chapter 4, John gets put into prison. And so the forerunner comes off the scene, and Jesus now comes onto the scene. He's come out of the wilderness, he's been baptized, he's 30 years old. He's got 3 years to change the world. Now, Jesus is just going to lay down the seeds to change the world. He's not going to personally in the same way, because he's going to do it through intermediaries, as we're going to see here later. But Jesus begins preaching. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the same message that John gave. This is the same message that John gave. Jesus begins preaching. And he begins teaching, he begins healing, he begins bringing salvation to the people. And as you recall, Jesus is constantly healing. And why is he constantly healing? Because the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 27 have fallen upon the people. A people that were supposed to be righteous, they were supposed to be holy, they were supposed to be set apart. You won't have sickness in your house, you won't have sickness on your cattle, you won't have any of those things. And yet here they are, miserable. And Jesus comes healing. They have forgotten God. They have forgotten the promises. They have not lived righteously. They have not pursued the righteousness of God, as Paul later says
we just read a minute ago in Romans 10. They've substituted for their own, and they're miserable. And the Pharisees, by the way, are not helping. They put down heavy burdens on men's shoulders, Jesus says. They have not helped the situation.
Chapters 5 through 7, we see that Jesus preaches, it's often called the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus sits up on a mountain, and all his disciples sit down at his feet, and he teaches them. It's often called the ethic of the kingdom, the ethics of the kingdom. What does the kingdom ethic look like? He gives us the Beatitudes, he gives us other things. But he gives us a correct interpretation of the Old Testament. He totally upends the Pharisaical teaching that had come in. In fact, it is fair to say at this point in the Scripture that Judaism, and this is a hard thing to say, is come in as a foreign invader. Judaism is not Christianity. Not even remotely close. Jesus totally upends the rabbinical teaching. You've heard it said, I'm telling you this is what Scripture really means. You've heard it said, this is what Scripture really means. To be and to do something different than what the Pharisees had said. It's a foreign religion. And he's stomping all over it, Jesus is. He's stamping it out. It's hard to say, but the Scriptures testify to this fact. He continues this for long dialogue between chapters 5, 6, and 7. He's teaching all of these things, and it would be great to go back and read and study this as well, in particular. But he's teaching about ethics, about fasting without letting people know, about giving without letting people know, without bringing attention to yourself in terms of the practice of religion. Praying in a closet doesn't speak against public praying. Simply says, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't draw attention to yourself. In chapter 10, and I'm not going to go every single chapter because that would be too much for this morning. Chapter 10, he expands the ministry. He duplicates his own ministry by sending out the 12 apostles. He sends them out and says, go and do what? To preach and to heal and to do things that I'm doing. And so the things that Jesus has been doing, he now commissions his apostles to go out and do the same thing. But notice, chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel is going to the Gentiles, but not right now. Not right now. First, go to Israel. Don't even go to the Samaritans. In fact, later we'll see that Jesus deals with, in John chapter 4, he deals with the Samaritans. He deals with her very graciously, but then the Syrophoenician woman, he deals with her, in our minds, kind of harshly. And yet she has great faith and persists in chasing after the Lord Jesus. But the point here is that this ministry is expansive. Jesus expands his ministry through the disciples. They are sent out to do what he's doing. And they do so. And they go out and they cast out demons. They go out and heal. Cleanse the lepers. They go and he gives them, I'm not going to go all of this. He said he's sending them out as sheep among wolves. You're going out into a difficult environment. You're going out to preach to people who don't really want to hear. They want the good stuff. They want the meals. They want to be fed. But they don't want to really be confronted in their sin. So this is who you're going out to. So know this up front. Know this up front. Count the cost, he will later say. The book of Luke talks more about that. In chapter 13, which in some respects I think, at least for the gospel, at least in my mind, this is a very pivotal chapter in the book, because Jesus begins to teach about the kingdom parables. And he begins to teach about the wheat and the tares. He teaches about the leaven, the pearl of great price. What is the point of all these lessons? What is the point of all of these parables? The kingdom starts off like a mustard seed. The kingdom starts off as a little bit of leaven. It doesn't seem like much. It doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, we read this with gospel eyes, do we not? And we see the bigness of it. But at the time, it would have been very, very difficult for them to see the scope. And yet Jesus is teaching like a mustard seed. Starts off very, very small. Grows into a huge bush. The leaven, which just a little bit goes into the dough, does what? It gets worked in. It finally permeates the whole thing. See, the effects are all-encompassing. We don't have to particularly run to a version of eschatology to believe that the gospel has and has had and will continue to have, does even today, monumental effects on the world. We would be blind men to say otherwise. The gospel has had profound effect, so much so that we often forget because we live in the midst of it. We take for granted all of these other good things. We do thank God for Christ. We do thank God for salvation. We do thank Him for all these things. We thank Him for our food, for all of our technology. You realize it's not the same temperature in here as it is out there. Today's not so bad, but there are days that we're very grateful for that. All of these things are gospel blessings. I know we're not used to thinking that way, but we need to think that way. This is the pivotal part of history. The Lord Jesus coming changes history. All of these good things we have is not just progress, whatever that means. Remember where the world was in the ancient world. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision, actually, not even Daniel's vision, it's Nebuchadnezzar's vision of this statue that's turning rotten gold to silver, to bronze, to iron and clay. The world was winding down. Had Christ not come, we might as well have expected another flood event. Just wipe it all away. But that's not what happens, is it? The seed comes. The stump that looked like it was cut down has a stem growing. It's very, very small. Just a little bit of leaven. And yet it permeates the whole batch. The wheat and the tares. Tares are amongst the wheat. Oh, but guess what? It's a wheat field. Doesn't really belong to the enemy. I'll uproot at the end so that I don't disturb the wheat. Don't want to damage the wheat, and so it's good. Doesn't seem good that there are tares amongst there because it might damage the wheat. Chapter 13, small start, all-encompassing effects. Matthew chapter 16 and 17, Peter's great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter, because you were so clever you figured this out on your own. No. Your Father has revealed this to you. You are blessed because God has revealed to you that I am the Son of God, that I am the Savior. And then chapter 17, the great transfiguration, where this is confirmed. He is the Christ. Okay, we see Him in His flesh, and He's like us, and He sweats, and He's hungry, and He has to take a break and go sleep. You are the Christ. Yeah, you're the Christ, but now Peter, John, and James are given this vision, and they see Him as He is. It's just glorious. This is how He was before. This is how He's going to be again. Don't talk about it, Jesus says, until after. Chapter 18, Jesus talks about the church. Paul will later call, in Galatians 6:16, in my opinion, the Israel of God. There's something new that's coming. The Israel of God, the nation is going to be replaced by the Israel of God, the church. You live in a sea today of people who don't believe this. We live in an ocean, as it were, of people who don't believe this. And yet Scripture teaches it, because in chapter 21, when Jesus comes to the city triumphant, remember, He comes in and people are welcoming Him and they're singing Hosanna in the highest. How does that chapter end? It ends with this parable of the vineyard. And He says what? It will be taken away from you, this kingdom. You are the wicked vine dressers. You are the ones who killed the Son and will kill the Son. It'll be taken away from you and given it to those who will bear fruit of it. Keep this in mind as you read through this. The Israel of God is coming. You're not worthy of it anymore. He's telling His audience. He's telling the religious leader. You're not worthy of it anymore. You've had your chance. You need to repent or perish. He's already been preaching this. John's been preaching this. He ends chapter 21 with this parable of, for lack of better terms, this Jewish removal. You're being going to be removed from the kingdom. Your part in it is going to be put outside. Now, Paul will later hold out hope for the Jews in Romans chapter 11, and our own confession teaches that we should pray for the conversion of the Jews. But they're not central anymore. There's an international body called the church. Jesus lays down the foundation of that in Matthew chapter 18. And remember, this is still This is the and this is a not directly related, but the illustration works in terms of the new wine and old wineskins. Doesn't work. You got to have new wine and you got to have new wineskins. So the old ways are not going to be the same way because they would burst. And that's what God does. He bursts the old system. And speaking of that old system, that old age, chapter 24 and 25, Jesus talks about the end of that particular age. Some are standing here who are going to see this. You're going to hear this and you're going to see this within your own lifetimes. The temple is going to be totally taken down and destroyed. Here's signs and wonders. I'm a couple. All these things. Beware. Beware. The temple's coming down. The old system's coming down. And when you see the eagles, when you see these signs, he portends all these signs in chapter 24. All these signs. But then he shifts in the middle of that chapter, as you recall from our teaching. That was only a few weeks ago. Where he shifts and he says, now we're going to move into the gospel age because the elect are going to be gathered in. And what's that going to be like? That's going to be like the days of Noah. There's a judgment coming, but it's going to be signless. It's just going to, things are going to keep going. It's going to look like it's going to be the same. Where's the promise of his coming? I mean, if people thought that in AD 60-something, what do you think people think today? We think the same way. We need to be mindful that there is an end that's coming at some point. There is a judgment that's coming. And the king does come to judge, and he separates the goat from the sheep. And on one group of people, the sheep, he praises blessing for taking care of his own people, taking care of me. Jesus associates himself, remember, with his bride. With the goats, he says, you didn't take care of me. Well, how did we not take care of you? Because you didn't take care of my people. This is the dividing line. Who are really my people? Those who care for the church, my body, my bride. I'm so concerned for my wife. You need to share the same concern. Chapter 26 and 27, of course, are the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Much in those passages that we only covered in summary form. They were far too long to cover in 45 minutes. How do you cover 150 verses and just a couple, two lessons? We only could cover the summary. But the injustice of it all, which was necessary, the pain and the suffering of it all, which was necessary, but more importantly, just than the physical suffering, was what? The agony of being separated from his Father. The God-man being separated from his Father. I mean, separation of spouses is painful sometimes. Maybe not. Depends on the day. We may say that. Separation from children. Nothing like separation of the Father from the Son. Nothing like that. He's bearing the full weight of God's wrath by himself. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knows why. But he's making atonement for his people, for his bride. He's saving them in doing so. And of course, he gives up his spirit. No man takes his life from him. He gives it up. I've done all that I need to accomplish. I've done all that I need to do. Matthew doesn't record it. It's finished. John does. It's finished. I've done it. You see, Father? I've done it. Matthew chapter 28, of course, we see the post-resurrection events, which are far too brief for most of our tastes. It is for me. That's why we have other Gospels to go back and read. Read Luke and John in particular. The restoration of Peter. Thomas is doubting, somewhat arrogant doubting. I'm not going to believe until I put my hands in his side. And of course, Jesus comes to him, and Thomas falls down and worships. But the king in chapter 28 of Matthew inaugurates the end he's already talked about in chapter 25. Through what? Through gospel preaching. Go out, because I have all authority. Go out and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all things that I've given to you. I've given you all of the Old Testament. I've explained it to you. Now go out and teach and make disciples of all the nations. It's bursting out of Israel. It was only in Israel. I've sent you out to preach to Israel. Now I'm sending you out to the world because it belongs to me. I'm the king by right, by inheritance. I am the heir of Abraham. I am the heir of David. The later gospel writers and the apostles and Stephen in particular testifies that I see the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of, he's standing at the right hand of God. He is the inheritor of all things. This is why I'm preaching. Are you blind? You have scripture. This is who Jesus, or that's who Stephen was preaching to, by the way, those who should have known better. And so from front to back, from beginning to end, Matthew is teaching us about the great events, the gospel, the redemption of mankind, the salvation, the intended salvation of the world. The gospel sword, by the way, that's not just all sweetness and lightness, but is also judgment. Be careful. Be warned. Repent, the gospel tells us. But it also says, come and enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God the Father. And on that note, we'll have to close it out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, who is sufficient for these things? We thank you for the birth of the Lord Jesus, who though in a small, humanly speaking, event, we see the changing and the shaking of the earth. We see the renewal of those things that you promised even in the Old Testament to bring about salvation worldwide. And we stand 2,000 years in its wake, and we still marvel. And I do pray that you'd help us not to lose that sense of marvel and wonder. Not merely for our own personal salvation, as important as that is, but that the gospel may go out and may be expressed amongst all the nations. We see that now. We pray more that your salvation would be revealed in the nations. Even today, on this day that the world celebrates as a holiday, we do pray that we would celebrate it as a holiday, but more so as your day, resurrection and triumph, that you have gone out, that you are conquering, and that you are still conquering, that you have more work to do. Sanctify us and make us fit for your kingdom, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.